There's one announcement I forgot to make. That's on a personal note. Diane and I celebrated our 40th anniversary yesterday, which was... Well, thank you. We don't celebrate like normal people do, you know. Being that we're both children of beef producers, I made a standing rib roast, and we ate until we went into beef toxicity. But that was a good thing. I told her, she was at the first service, and I said, you know, she should really come up here and take a bow. But I said, I'm not going to ask her to do that because I desire to have a 41st anniversary. So, but yeah, just give her a hard time about that when you see her. So today we're going to talk about doubt and faith. And I'm just wondering if you ever had somebody get mad at you because you didn't believe what they were telling you. You know, somebody's telling you something and you just can't accept it. And then they get defensive and get angry with you. And even start calling you. I try to not discuss politics in this building. I don't think it's a place for that in the church. But I do have some opinions, and I discuss those with relatives. I had a lengthy phone conversation with one of my relatives just last 2 weeks ago or so, and she has the opposite viewpoint of me on most things, and she's probably watching this video right now, so hi. I'm not going to tell people who you are, Bonnie. But anyway... much of what she was saying, I just couldn't swallow. And I asked her to provide proof. And she got a little angry with me on that and said, why, don't you trust me? And I said, well, you know, I believe what you are telling me is primarily bovine feculence. But if you could prove it, I'll buy it. And hopefully I didn't offend her too much, but I think I did a little. See, I was exercising what is called critical thinking, and that's an important thing for all of us as we consider our own faith journey. This is one definition of critical thinking that I kind of like. It's the intellectually disciplined process of actively analyzing, synthesizing, and evaluating information to guide belief and action. It involves questioning assumptions, evaluating evidence, and detecting bias to reach well-founded conclusions rather than accepting information at face value. It is a learned skill focused on clarity, accuracy, and fairness. I was really impressed when our youngest daughter was going to Grand Valley, and Grand Valley is really pushing this whole critical thinking thing. And I thought that was great. Not all schools do that. But now some people call critical thinking doubt. And if that is so, then I think doubt is a very good thing. You accept things at face value, that's how cults get started. Accepting things at face value is how you make bad purchases. Not thinking things through and not doing research is how you make bad investments. Like buying a car, for instance, you know, should research that. Don't merely go by stories of the owners. You know, my dad had a full-size Chevy pickup that got 30 to 35 miles to the gallon. No, it didn't. But I would say to him, yeah, it'll get 35 miles to the gallon going downhill with the wind if somebody's pushing you. But otherwise, it's not going to do that. Well, oh, yeah, you know, even the dealer said that was crazy, and the dealer was known to stretch things a bit. See, people exaggerate things. You know, I have a friend who's probably also listening to this video, who's a pastor, and he doesn't like it when people are on their phones while he's preaching. And I said, you know, I don't mind that. I think I want people to get on there and Google what I'm saying, find out if it's true or not. You're welcome to do that. I think that's good. And I said to my buddy, don't you want to be verified? And he said, no, they should accept what he's saying. And he and I have a disagreement on that. Now, how many ads do you think you see in a day? You know, I looked that up, and This is typical of the internet. One source says about 100, another source said 10,000. And there's no way to know unless you sit there with a little counter and actually count them, but then you're not watching the ads, you're watching the count. I think we'd all agree that we see too many ads in a day. And most of those ads are deliberately misleading. My nephew, hey, I'm getting an accent here. My nephew married a gal who's got a PhD in marketing, and she was working on that before they got married. She let me read her dissertation. It's from the University of Iowa, and it's amazing what I read, how huge corporations actually hire psychologists to figure out new ways to trick us into buying their products. It's an amazing thing. And she works for Amazon now. And I don't know, you know, how that's going, but it was amazing to me how people, these marketers, gear things to have an emotional pull on us. They don't want us to use critical thinking. And we should. I think doubt is a good thing. It's good to not believe everything you hear or read. The Bible even says this in Proverbs. It says, only simpletons believe everything they're told. The prudent carefully consider their steps. Now, we've all heard of Doubting Thomas, the disciple who didn't believe right away, the disciple who practiced critical thinking. And he's not a bad guy, as he's often portrayed. We're going to look at him today from John chapter 20. Later on that day, the disciples had gathered together, but fearful of the Jews, had locked all the doors in the house. Jesus entered, stood among them, and said, "Peace to you." Then he showed them his hands and side. The disciples, seeing the master with their own eyes, were awestruck. Jesus repeated his greeting, "Peace to you. Just as the Father sent me, I send you." Now, that was an unusual entry. He had to go through locked doors, and we can imagine how that went. He said, "Peace to you." It's the shalom. It's a typical Hebrew greeting. It means to have us to be engaged in well-being and to have absence of anxiety. There he showed him his hands and his side. It's pretty solid proof. And he said, "Just as I was sent by the Father, now I'm sending you." He gave them their assignment right there. And then he took a deep breath and breathed into them. "Receive the Holy Spirit," he said. "If you forgive someone's sins, they're gone for good. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them?" So this is confusing at the first look, but like Mia reminded us, I'm trying to make Bible scholars out of y'all. And breath and spirit in both Hebrew and Greek are the same word. So when Jesus breathed on them and told them to receive the Spirit, it was kind of a double meaning there, which is a good thing. This breath and spirit thing, you know, I've tried to explain that over the years to different people. I was holding my 6-year-old granddaughter on my lap a while back, and she says, "Papa, your breath is atrocious." And I thought, well, I didn't really hear the part, except that I thought the word atrocious used by a 6-year-old is pretty good. But what it really means is giving God control, allowing his spirit to have control over yours. And you know, he connects forgiveness with that, which is a very normal thing for the Gospel of John. Forgiveness is always a challenge. But can you imagine a command to forgive coming from someone who had just been beaten and crucified? And that had to have made a lasting, life-changing impression on those disciples. So the narrative goes on like this. But Thomas, sometimes called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We saw the master." But he said, unless I see the nail holes in his hands and put my finger in the nail holes and stick my hand in his side, I won't believe it. Now, were they offended by that? Was Jesus offended by it? There's no record of that. See, people usually only get offended by a challenge to their story if what they're saying is doubtful, if they're not so sure of it themselves, or if it's a flat-out lie. But people who tell the truth don't get offended by that sort of thing if somebody challenges it. So here we go, 8 days later. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the room. This time, Thomas was with them. Jesus came through the locked doors and stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Then he focused his attention on Thomas. "Take your finger and examine my hands. Take your hand and stick it in my side. Don't be unbelieving. Believe." See, Jesus wanted to be verified. People who tell the truth like to be checked out. People who are not telling the truth don't like to be checked out. Jesus clearly stated his objective in this. He says, "I want you to believe." He didn't hide that. So here, do what you need to do to make that happen. Thomas said, "My master, my God." Jesus said, "So you believe because you've seen with your own eyes. Even better blessings are in store for those who believe without seeing." Because not everybody gets to see the risen Christ, but everyone should investigate it thoroughly. And then John goes on, he tells us why he wrote the gospel. Jesus provided far more God-revealing signs than are written down in this book. These are written down so you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in the act of believing have real and eternal life in the way he personally revealed it. Now, John's gospel, just like the other three, are not comprehensive. They're not a complete story of Jesus' life. The Gospels were not written to be biographies of Jesus. They were written to tell us about Jesus' teaching so that we could believe in him. John, for instance, has several things in it that the other three Gospels don't have. Like John has the story of Lazarus rising from the dead. Luke has the story of the Good Samaritan, and the other ones don't have that. There's all kinds of things like that in the different Gospels. The important thing to note is that this gospel is abridged. Not everything's in there. John's goal was to provide you with enough information so that you could believe. And he encourages us to check it out. Because it's only after checking it out that we can believe. You know, even in the Old Testament, there's encouragement to check things out. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." That's verse 8. The 8 didn't make it on the slide. But this testing it out, this checking it out, is part of faith formation. I don't believe you can become a believer without thoroughly checking things out. And I encourage you to do that. And I've used the four stages, the target thing, as an example of how to do that. And it really applies to all relationships. But if you want to check things out, you know, you start out just like you would with anything else. You start out as a seeker, then finder, then tester, doubter, and then keeper. Now, the seeker part is always kind of interesting. We do that when we look for a spouse. You know, we are single, we're checking people out, you know. It's kind of looking around. With the faith thing, it's a little different. Because the Holy Spirit's already working on you. It's called prevenient grace. He's coming to you. He's prepping your heart to receive him. Then you explore Jesus, look for him, and you find him. This stage has got lots of things. And, you know, you're tugged by the Holy Spirit at this stage. Prevenient grace is hard at work on you. Then you start exploring faith. When I was a freshman in college, I'll bet I went to 20 different churches. 20 different denominations. I checked out Hare Krishna. I checked out Buddhism. I even checked out Islam. And I came back to the Reformed Church because, you know, they were just as weird as I am. So it worked for me. But you need to do that. Ex- explore your faith. The second step is the finder phase. When you're looking for a spouse or a partner, it's kind of the honeymoon period, you know, where everything is great. Same with faith. You get to that point where everything is great and you find a church and, oh, that's a wonderful church. And you're reading the Bible with fervor as you think, wow, this is all in there. And you're praying all the time and you're feeling at peace. There's other things that are going on too, you know. Yeah, your spiritual life is wonderful and on fire. But you tend toward black and white thinking. I'm right, they're wrong. And that's where it always falls apart. And then you can become judgmental. And you'll say things like, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But we all go through this level. I've gone through it. Some of you have gone through it. Some of you are going through it right now. It's kind of miserable. So then you get to the tester phase, or the next level. I sometimes call it a doubter. But that usually happens like when you're looking for a spouse and you get married, or you find out that, oh, this woman snores. And you find out all these flaws. Oh, she spends too much money, or whatever. Your husband, he'll come home and he smells really bad, and, you know, you can't believe all the things that he said. He doesn't listen to you. Common stuff, those flaws. With faith, that part of your relationship, you become disappointed because there's hypocrites in the church. I hear that all the time. I'd go to church, but that church is full of hypocrites. And I say, look around you, folks. There's lots of empty seats here. We're not full of hypocrites. We have room for more hypocrites. So come on in. Well, there's nasty people in the church. You know, show me a human organization that doesn't have nasty people in it. Everyone does. I'm so thankful I had those 3.5 years with United Parcel. You know, there's hypocrites and nasty people that work for UPS too. You can't avoid it. Are there nasty people at Fairlife? You don't want to say, but yeah, you know there are. Everywhere you work, there is. My wife's been an employee of Trinity for years. Same thing. And there's arrogant people in churches. Can't get around that. You know, we can't have a sign hanging on the door that says, you know, if you're a jerk, don't come in. We just can't do that. You get to this stage of your faith, and then Jesus doesn't seem as real. And it feels like you're just going through the motions. You ask, is this all made up? You know, there's doubt that comes in. And this, by the way, this third stage is repeated several times in a lifetime. You question organized religion because of the hypocrisy. That's normal. And, you know, no argument there. And you question the Bible because it's difficult to understand at times. So you go through that. Everybody does. You question the reality of your faith. And then you go to the fourth one, which is the keeper. And then you've made it. At that point, you're okay with not understanding everything. You've checked it out and decided to stay. It's like being married, you know, and I've been thinking about that, how I've been, it just hit 40 years. But marriages that last that long, the two very flawed people have decided to accept each other's flaws. And that's what keeps it going. In the church, it's the same way. You see that in the faith journey, you see that other Christians are not perfect. Some of them are pretty messed up. That's okay. And you keep the faith. You keep putting good into the world. You keep reporting for duty. There's all kinds of things, you know. You're okay with enigma. You're okay with not understanding everything. You have a radical acceptance of other people because you realize you're not perfect either. You practice things that cause spiritual growth. You find growth through service, which is a very good thing. And you develop a deep sense of gratitude and contentment. Now, I found that you can't get to level 4 without going through level 3. Works the same way with marriage. You know, it works that way in any relationship. You're going to go through periods of doubt. It just works that way in faith. And I maintain that an untested faith is not a real faith at all. Thomas didn't do anything wrong. Critical thinking and doubt make faith stronger. I made no secret of the fact that I want to turn you all into Bible scholars. That means I want you to investigate these things thoroughly. Look at the Bible with critical thinking. Now, you heard me say that. There's a lot of pastors that'll say, don't do that. I say do it, because I want you to have a rock-solid faith. I want you to deconstruct the false information that you have about Christianity, and we all have it. Then you're going to find your faith becoming rock-solid. Now, some people will say, when making decisions, oh, just go with your gut. Well, I've got a considerable gut. But in my almost 70 years of living, every time I've made a decision going by my gut, it's turned into a disaster. It's always been the wrong decision. Logic and reason work much better. Critical thinking is the way to go, even with faith. So think like Thomas thought. Now, God has made it clear that he wants you to believe. That's his goal. He wants you to come in. But he gives you free will, and he gives you a choice. If you want in, if you want to have this faith, you need to investigate it thoroughly. And then you're going to move to stage 4. And you'll be one of God's keepers. And that's a good goal for us all. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we're thankful that you care enough to bother with us. That you care enough to walk with us through times of doubt. Thankful that you've given us brains so that we can analyze things around us, so that we can think things through. Now give us the courage to do it, to think about things deeply, to engage our faith and see it through. So we ask for your blessing on that. It's my goal to see everybody on that 4th level. And my prayer is that everyone that's listening to my voice right now, whether it's by video or whether you're here in this room, that you will indeed practice critical thinking on your faith and come to that point where your faith is rock solid. So that's my prayer. Amen.